Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Spirit, and that's the person of the Holy Spirit and his basic purpose in the world before he sends the church out. And so I want to share with you the message that I brought to them on the person and work of the Holy Spirit found in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 14. I'm breaking into a paragraph there, which I usually don't do, but the paragraphs are very long through John 13 through 17, because what we have here is the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus the night that he was betrayed. Now, I want to say a couple of words to you before I get into the actual meat of this message. I want to say a couple of things to you about how to better help you organize your Bible study. To just say, well, I'm going to study this passage, there's a few guidelines that will really help you to get what the Lord wants you to have out of this. And one of them is, you've got to know the larger literary context of the passage of Scripture you're talking about. As I've just told you, this is an extended passage in John from chapter 13 through chapter 17 that deals with the words that Jesus said the night of the Last Supper. John does not record the Last Supper at all. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the Last Supper, but do not record the discourses that Jesus taught that night. And so John kind of fills in the gap there of what was said. It'll help us to know this larger literary background to interpret this particular passage of Scripture. It's right before his death. He's preparing them for his arrest a few hours ahead and his crucifixion the next few hours after that. Now, a real helpful point for you to remember is that every paragraph in your Bible is trying to convey one central truth. There's a lot of side issues, a lot of smaller truths involved in these paragraphs, but if you can catch the one central truth of every English paragraph in your Bible, you'll be doing far more than you can possibly handle on our level right now. So, I think it's important for you that you, in your own words, write the central truth that's trying to be conveyed to us. And therefore, you have to take at least one paragraph when you study the Bible. I'm taking a part of one that's going to be dealing with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Second, or third, are there any parallels anywhere else in the Gospels that help us understand exactly what John's trying to say to us in the words of Jesus? There are. We must look up all the other parallels, especially in the Gospels, to get a full picture of what the Bible is trying to say. And then after we look the parallels up, that's where we get involved in what the grammar of the sentence tells us and the background of the word studies. All of these are important if you're to get the idea that the biblical writer is trying to convey and not just the idea out of your background or your experience, or your denominational heritage. And so it's very important that we do all these things before we come to the Bible. And you say, well, Bob, why are you telling me all this? The person of the Holy Spirit has been a divisive issue in the church the last few years. And I want to tell you, when something like the Holy Spirit causes division in the church, it's a beautiful example of the evil one taking something that's good and wholesome and great and twisting it enough to make it evil. I want to tell you, God is not the author of confusion. And it amazes me that Christians fight like cats and dogs, ugly, argumentative, over something as tremendous as the Holy Spirit. You see, what we try to do is we try to make everybody agree with us or they're wrong. And we just draw little circles around certain camps and say, well, they're off and they're off, but we have the real truth. I submit to you that none of us have the real truth, that all of us are sinful, and our sinfulness affects every doctrine that we try to teach and understand. And by the way, who has the right to say, I'm right, I'm biblical, and those people are not? So I think it's very important that we do as detailed, as accurate, as consistent a study on the person of the Holy Spirit as is possible. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to John 16, 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, Jesus, in the context there, has been telling them that he was going to die, that they were going to crucify him, that he was telling them this ahead of time to build up their faith. And now he says it's expedient, I think is what King James has, doesn't it? Or mine has advantage to you that I go. Well, what does that word expedient mean? Now, I know what it means in English. It means that expedient means you speed up something, or it's better to go faster because the end result will benefit you. That is not what the Greek word means. The Greek word is a word that is used several other times in the Bible. If you do not have a reference Bible, you need to buy you one. Now, I know that you have one that you love to carry to church, and I wouldn't take that out of your hands for anything. But you need to at least buy a paperback or a hardback reference Bible to keep at your house when you study. Because we need to see where else this little word is used to know what it means. It's only used two other times in the Gospel of John. And every other time it's used of the high priest Caiaphas saying it is expedient or advantageous for one man to die instead of the whole nation. Now that tells me that the context of this word is the context of the death of Christ Jesus. Now when it says it is expedient or advantageous that I leave, or I go away, I think he's referring to his death a few hours earlier. I don't think he's just referring to him being absent from them. I think he's referring to all that's caught up in the trial and the condemnation and the trial before Pilate and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. I think all of that is caught up here. You say, well, why is that so important? At this point in time, there still is not a Christian message. Has that ever come home to you? Why does Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Mark and in many other Gospels, say, now, I've healed you, but don't tell anybody. I've raised this person from the dead, but don't tell anybody what I've done. Why would he keep saying, don't tell anybody about these miraculous things? Because the Gospel was not complete. There is nothing to tell about yet. Now, you've got a good man doing great works, having great teachings, but the gospel is not complete until the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. There's nothing to tell yet. Jesus did not come to be a great teacher or a great miracle worker. He came primarily to bring man and God back together. He came to die. And so the gospel facts are not through yet. And so I think he's saying it's advantageous or expedient that I go and finish these things. And then he goes on here to say, to finish these things, for if I do not go away, the helper shall not come to you. There is no ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament sense until after the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit certainly has been in the world. He's been in the world since creation. He's been in the world active all through the Old Testament. He was active in the life of Christ. But he is not active like he's going to be active from Pentecost on. And so here we have, we must see the Holy Spirit is primarily an educator and a motivator. Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit is primarily an educator and a motivator. And there's nothing to educate and there's nothing to motivate until the gospel is finished. Okay? Now, the word helper there is used in verse 7. Does your translation have comforter? Many may have paraclete, which is simply the Greek word brought into English. Para means alongside of, and then the word for called alongside of. It is a passive form, which means that it does not call itself alongside. We call him. Let me just say, stop a minute. If you'll circle all the times, just this little passage that I've told you, if you just circle all the times the personal masculine pronoun is used for the Holy Spirit, you'll get the idea we're talking about a person. You say, Bob, you just used the word it. King James uses the word it often. And I want to say why that I think it's somewhat, in our day, an advantage to say something about the sexuality of the Holy Spirit. We use the masculine pronoun for the Holy Spirit not because the Holy Spirit is a man, not because the Holy Spirit is masculine. The Holy Spirit doesn't even have a body. He is not masculine. He is not feminine. He is the Holy Spirit. He is a part of the Trinity without a corporal existence. He has no sex. The virgin birth has nothing to do with sexuality at all. So it's not like the Holy Spirit's a man or a masculine figure. He is a spirit. He is a spirit. And it's almost, I think, in our day, better to call him an it if you realize we're talking about a person and not a thing. But we're also not talking about gender, okay? Have nothing to do with our understanding of male and female. Now, this word paraclete, or someone called alongside to help, is a word that's used in the defense courts. It's used in the law courts of Rome to talk about a defense attorney. One who you call to come help you, to give you counsel, to stand your case before others, to help you in every way possible. That is exactly the office of the Holy Spirit as far as believers. He is one that we summon to our side. Now, I think it's very important that he is not one that breaks down the door of our life. The Holy Spirit is just like God the Son. The Son will not break down the doors of our life. He'll not overcome our will. He'll not come into us unless he's invited in. The same is true of God the Spirit. He will not flood us, infill us, indwell us in the sense of controlling us unless we invite him to. And I think it's very important that we're not talking here about a one time only. I think every day of the world we need to yield our lives to the Spirit of God. Our morning prayer should be, Lord, I want you to have control of my life today. And I think that's the context here of that moment by moment yieldedness that's required for the infilling and control of the Spirit of God. Now, when it says, if I don't go away, the helper, the comforter, the paraclete shall not come to you. Now, think with me for a minute. Why would Jesus say it's better for the Spirit to be here than for me to be here? I mean, boy, the disciples couldn't understand. They said, look, you're here. We can touch you. We can see you. Please don't leave us. Please don't leave us. Jesus said, look, I want to tell you the truth. Better if I go. Better for you that I leave. Why? Well, the gospel facts would be finished. But also, Jesus, being that part of the Trinity that has a corporate existence, a flesh and bone body, can only be in one place at one time. Jesus' ministry was limited to the nation of Israel with a few exceptions. But as Vernon read to you in John 14, Jesus said, greater works than I've done, you'll do. And I think part of that is the world mission of the church. Coming now is one who can be everywhere all the time. Coming now is that part of God which can permeate the world simultaneously and penetrate the hearts of men around the world. And so it's better that Jesus went back to the Father and that the Holy Spirit came. Now, notice in verse 8 where it says, When he comes, now here's the first task or work of the Holy Spirit. And there's two tasks in these verses. The first one is in connection with the lost world. The first work of the Holy Spirit mentioned is right here. He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, my question is, what does it mean he'll convict the world? First of all, I want to know what the world means. Many times the world just means all humanity. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, speaks about everybody. Doesn't speak about the lost or saved. He loves his creation. But here, the way this is going to be used and interpreted, it seems like he's talking about the world now as that system apart from God, that functioning, organized humanity that has no relationship to the Lord God. Okay? You say, well, why do you believe that? The next few verses interpret what sin, righteousness, and judgment mean. Notice in verse 9. Sin, because they do not believe in me. I really think we're somewhat very guilty of making our relationship with Christ a series of things that we do not do or a series of things that we do do. We are very guilty of having a list, a checklist. And we check certain things off and mark certain things off, and then we feel extremely righteous when we haven't done some things and we have done other things. I submit to you that basically Christianity is not what you do or don't do. Basically, Christianity is not caught up in a long list of theological creeds and a long list of what we ought to do as a church and a long list of theological kind of things. Primarily, the Christian faith is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything flows from the relationship. The relationship does not flow from anything we do, but flows from the grace and love of God. Because we have a relationship that is totally undeserved, totally unmerited, we cannot buy it or work for it. Because we have a relationship like that, we do certain things. But we never do certain things to get the relationship. And we've got to see that. We bring a guy to church and we say, "Now, you clean your life up, friend. You don't do this and this and this, and then you can come to church and you'll feel one of us." No! 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 To tell a man not to do something before you introduce him to Christ is to orient that person toward work righteousness. What we tell a man is, you come to Jesus. Jesus will take care of all the rest. We focus in on the relationship, and then the Holy Spirit will take care of all the appropriate things as soon as that believer can understand and do them. The greatest thing we do detrimentally is to give a guy a list of rules and say, "I don't do these and God will love you." God help us. God loves him irregardless. And every part of our Christian life flows out of gratitude, not out of anything else. So, notice what it says. He'll convict the world. And what does he say? Not about doing sin. But you see, we think sin is doing something or not doing something. That is not sin at all. Sin, at least since the Son has been here, the sin that keeps man from God is not things that man does. It's unbelief. Unbelief is the sin of the world. Unbelief is the sin that will send a man to hell. Unbelief is the problem of mankind. You see what it says? Convict the world because they do not believe in me. That's the problem. John 3:17-21 says it. God did not send the Son of the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And there's the problem. That light has come into the world, but men have loved darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus came to bring light, not judgment. But man judges himself by rejecting the Son. You see, it's not sin 3, 7, 9, 29, 150, or 10,000 that gets a man away from God. It's unbelief in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not establishing a relationship. Now, the word believe I want to deal with primarily. We have so misunderstanding because the English word believe has the idea, I believe there was a Napoleon. I believe that 2 + 2 = 4. I believe that, if you have this angle and that angle and you dissect it and all of that. You see, we think believe in our understanding of the language. Believe is something you do with the mind. It's something that's up here. But that is not at all what the Greek word believe means. The Greek word believe, the Greek word faith, the Greek word trust are all the same word. It is not primarily an emotion, how deep you feel something, how much you cry or how high you jump. That is not primarily. It's involved just like mental knowledge is involved, but it's not primary. The primary thing is a volitional commitment to God through Christ. It's the same kind of thing you did when you married your wife, married your husband. You didn't understand all about them. You didn't know all their faults. You didn't know that turkey wouldn't pick up his socks. You know, you didn't know that she cooked biscuits that way. You didn't know everything about it, but you said, "I will." And that "I will" in the presence of God meant that you would. Right? Now, you had to start working at that relationship and understanding that relationship, and you had already committed yourself to that relationship. It's exactly the person of Christ. You may not have understood everything He wanted you to do. You may not have understood everything that He wanted your life to be, but you did commit yourself to Him. So it's a volitional commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Second, that's the first thing the Holy Spirit does, convicts the world about that what? Sins in their life? Yes, but primarily the lack of a personal relationship. Now, the next one is concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Well, now, what? I don't know. That kind of, when I read that, I didn't get what that meant. Now, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Now, what does Jesus going to the Father have to do with righteousness? Well, you got to kind of think a minute. What's happening here? Why would Jesus just going back mean anything about righteousness? The resurrection, the ascension, are God's stamp of approval on the life, the teachings, the death of Jesus Christ. God is saying, right on. When God raised Christ from the dead, who actually became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, when God said, even though you've become sin, I'm going to bring you back to life and to authority and to power and preeminence, it was God saying, I accept all that you've done on behalf of man toward me. Now that's what righteousness is concerning. It's concerning those gospel facts about the resurrection of Christ and what that says about the work and ministry of the Son. I think that's very important we see that. And finally, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Perfect passive verbal form. He's been judged in the past. He remains judged. He was judged by an outside source. Okay? The devil has always been judged. You know, this idea about there's a real battle in the universe. God's over here and evil ones over here, and they're really fighting it out, you know. Who's going to win? Who's going to win? That's not Christianity. That's Zoroastrianism. There is no dualism in our world. There has never been a chance that the evil one could win. There has never been the opportunity for victory over for evil. Never. Never. God has used evil for His purpose, and evil never knew it. Evil is a servant. Always. You say, but how would God allow it? Now, I don't understand all that, but I know that God has to allow it or it wouldn't exist. So it's got to be in the will of God. But you see, the very fact that the devil, the evil one, has been judged and remains judged is saying some things about to man. First of all, evil cannot win the victory. Second, the evil one is going to stand before the Lord, and all of his are going to stand before the Lord. And my dear Christian friend, you're going to stand before the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, says that every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of every word and every deed done in the body. That's including Christians as well. But primarily here, the focus is not on the Christian judgment, but on the judgment of the wicked, the unbeliever. There is a day in the next 100 years. Everybody in this room will have a funeral. Everybody. There's coming a time that you're going to look at the lid of a coffin if the Lord didn't come back. And there's a time that you're going to stand before the Holy One. I really think that most conversions have an element of fear in them. I know mine did. Man, I just didn't want to meet God the way I felt about myself and what I had done. And here the idea of the world being judged. No, it's not relative. We will stand before God, everyone, to give an account. Well, that scared the socks off of me. I didn't want to stand in my own righteousness because I was the pits. You know, I wanted that God-given righteousness that I couldn't work for and merit and earn. Deliver me from justice. I want no part of justice. I want grace. I think that's what it's talking about. Well, in verse 12, now we're going to switch. We've dealt with the Holy Spirit working with the world, the unbeliever, and now we're going to deal with the Holy Spirit's work among the believer. Okay, it has a two-part work. I have many more things to say to you. Now, of course, the you there would be who? The disciples. But you cannot bear them now. No kidding. He'd been telling them for months and months that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die. And every time Jesus talked about going to die, they started talking about who is greatest. Did you notice that? Every time he told them he was going to die, they start arguing over who can have the best seats and who's greatest and who's number one. Every time through the Gospels. They didn't understand for nothing. Matter of fact, the disciples were absolutely unprepared for the resurrection. They were not expecting. They had locked the doors. They were afraid of the Jews. When they saw him, they said, "It's a ghost." It scared them to death. They weren't expecting at all him to come. He had told them over and over and over again. And they just didn't believe it. The other thing they just didn't see is they never saw the world mission of the church. You say, "Oh, but these are the disciples." Did you know the disciples, when persecution hit the church in Jerusalem, the disciples were so linked to Judaism that they weren't even made to leave town. They stayed in the synagogue. It was the Grecian Jews that started preaching Christ to the Gentiles that caused the persecution to hit that scattered every believer except the apostles. And everywhere those believers went, they went preaching the world. The disciples drug their feet on the world mission of the church until they were forced into it by Greek-speaking Jews. Did you know that? So they just couldn't handle all this stuff. They knew some things. They had been with the Lord. But being with the Lord physically was not the best equipment for ministry. Those Grecian Jews had a greater picture of God's will than the 12 men who walked with him for 3 years. Okay? So he's going to tell us some things that we can't bear until a certain point. I want to tell you, when I was a new Christian, there were some things I couldn't handle. Predestination was beyond me. Suffering was beyond me. There had to come a time of knowledge and maturity and experiential kinds of things before I could grasp these large Christian truths. Same with you. Okay, he wants to tell them something, but he can't. Now in verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." Now I want to stop there for a minute because the church has really made some boners in the past. And I think she makes some boners today. That doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, you're going to understand algebra, trigonometry, nuclear physics, and oceanography. Knowing Jesus doesn't give you every bit of knowledge about everything in the world. No. It gives you knowledge about the person of Christ and God's will for your life in areas that you will let Him speak to you about. But when we say all knowledge, we're not saying the church knows everything about everything. Boy, we have been in the mess in the past trying to tell Galileo that his view of the universe was wrong because it didn't fit with the church's view of the universe. And we're in that same gobbledygook mess today, aren't we? Here's the preacher saying, "Now this is the way it happened back at creation." And here's the scientist saying, "Here's the way it happened by faith in the..." Isn't that ridiculous? The scientist wasn't at creation. Neither was the preacher. We have an account. It is very precious to us. But when the preacher speaks out of his religious background and tries to tell the scientist what he ought to believe, and when the scientist out of his academic background tries to tell the preacher what to believe, that is a beautiful sign of pulled ignorance. You know that? We need to stay in the areas we know about and quit telling the world what they can and cannot believe. Friend, if a scientist is not a Christian anyway, do you think creation isn't going to mean anything to him at all? You know, we try to force a scientific view down the throat of unbelieving scientists. They've got to have the Holy Spirit before the things that we teach even make sense anyway. But we need to both be not so dogmatic. Isn't it funny to you? Has it ever dawned on you that we fight like cats and dogs, how it all began, how it's all going to end, and we can't affect either one of them? We just get mad and spend our whole lives arguing how this or this, when the Bible says, "Be ready and be faithful, and I'll take care of the rest." Ain't that the pits? Now, notice here where it mentions, "For he will not speak of his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And boy, immediately people say, "Aha! The Holy Spirit's going to tell me how the world's going to end. He's going to tell me about the second coming of Christ. We hadn't got the first one finished yet." He hadn't even gone the first time, and we're already down the second one. Yucko! This is not talking about the second coming. This is talking about what's going to happen in the next few hours. He'll reveal to you the significance of the things that are to come. And what are those things? Christ's crucifixion, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, Christ opening the Old Testament scriptures up to them. This has nothing to do with eschatology or the end time. It has everything to do with the incarnation, the gospel facts. Now, notice where in verse 14, He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall close it to you. I want to say to you, and I want to say as strong as I can say it, the minute we magnify the Holy Spirit, we're out of the will of God. You hear me? The minute we magnify the Holy Spirit, we're out of the will of God. The Holy Spirit was never meant to be put on a pedestal. He is meant to put Jesus on a pedestal. The Holy Spirit never initiates anything. He initiates what the Son has already done. As the Son was yielded to the Father while He was here, so the Spirit has yielded to the Son while He is here. Friends, the minute we start magnifying the place of the Spirit, we are not being biblical. Now you say, I don't like that. Read it. Don't argue with me. Argue with John 16. It says, He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. And before I made that so, it's almost like I'm drawing circles again, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Because immediately when I said that, you interpreted it in light of what you wanted me to say. Do you know that? Now, let me tell you what I meant to say, and then I'll close. It is unbelievable the inner penetration and the fluidity between the second and third persons of the Trinity. There is such a community and such a fellowship and such an inner penetration that it's very hard sometimes, biblically speaking, to talk about the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. And I want you to write this down. I want you to check it when you get home, see if what I'm saying is right. I want to show you how they're so linked, okay? Number one, they have the same name. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos, the Comforter, the Helper? That is exactly what Jesus Christ is called in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little friends, I'm writing you things you may not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Same word for the Son is used for the Spirit. Same word. But that's the only time it happened. Paul does that all the time. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. Romans 8, verse 9, and then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. Now, that's interpenetration. Now, that's not all, though. Jesus says, the Spirit does not initiate, but takes of me. Okay, so the work of the Spirit is primarily the continuing work of Christ. That's found right here in chapter 16, verse 13. Okay, another one. Have you ever thought that Jesus indwells you? Now, we often talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but the Bible is very fluid. Matter of fact, in chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says, the Father indwells you, I indwell you. You say, but I always thought the Spirit indwelled us. The full Trinitarian God indwells us. Okay? That's not the only place. Jesus mentioned that He would be in us in John 14, 20. John 15, 4 and 5. The Spirit says He'll be in us in John 14, 16 and 17. And then 14, 23 says all three of them are going to be in us. One more example. In the Great Commission that Sherry spoke about in Matthew 28, 19 through 21, Jesus says as He is about to go back to heaven, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, who's speaking in that passage, the Spirit or the Son? The Son. The Son says, I will be with you always. Now, we often have said the Spirit's with us. But there Jesus says He'll be with us. Do you see the interpenetration of the work of those two? If the truth were known, we have categorized the Trinity and that God does this, the Son does this, the Spirit does this. The Bible has such a fluidity between those three members of the Trinity that we can almost say it's the Trinitarian God working in every aspect. It's not that just God sent His Son to the world. God the Father sent Him, Jesus willing to come, and the Spirit empowered Him. It's the work of all of them. And we need to be less concerned about our neat little categories and more concerned about biblical truth. If we threw all our man-made outlines away, we'd be a lot more biblical. Because we try to put a structure on a Bible that's not structured. It's relationship-oriented. And the more we structure it, the more we get out of relationship-oriented. Now, there's truths there. Certainly there's truths. But when we start trying to put those truths in line, in certain order, in certain kind of forms, in certain kind of people, we become unbiblical. Lord, I thank You today that You've come and died for us. I'm thankful the Father has sent You and continues to love us. And Lord, I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit's here this morning. I pray, Lord, that Your work would be complete among those who may be here who do not know You. And I also pray, Lord, that Your work among those who do know You may be complete. We ask, Lord, that You would have freedom through us. Forgive us for our dogmatism, Lord. Forgive us for reactions and drawing circles around groups of people. And help us to know that anybody who uplifts the Son and trusts Him by faith is part of Your kingdom. Lord, thank You for the work and ministry of the Spirit. Holy Spirit, I thank You for lifting up the Son. Father, I thank You for Your great love in eternity that provided redemption for us. I ask today, Lord, that there would be freedom here. Freedom to do Your will. And not just freedom, Lord, but I thank You for the power that's here. The power that can break down calloused hearts. Can convict Christians of sin. Convict the world of sin. I thank You, Lord, that we don't live in our own strength, nor on our own goodness. We live in Your righteousness and Your power. I pray it to the Father. I pray it in the name of Jesus. And I pray it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.